Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we open your word together, we pray for our ears and our eyes and our heart. We pray that you would open our ears to your word. We pray that you would open our eyes to see you and to see your goodness according to what we hear from your word. And we pray that you would open our heart to love you and to love you more in order to please you and in order to obey you. We thank you for your good hand upon us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Psalm 31. And I'll begin by reading the psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your namesake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. And you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for you have made marvelous, he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Well, what kind of psalm is this? That's how I usually start in this series. And the answer is what I usually say. It's a psalm of confidence in God. It expresses faith in a very personal way directly to God in a prayer. The superscript that belongs to this psalm above verse 1 there in your translation is also the one we're most accustomed to in book 1 of the Psalms for the choir director who would lead in worship in the temple in some way, and it's a psalm of David. The point of this psalm comes at the end. It tells you what it is. David's experience of confidence in God, which he's expressing throughout this psalm, can't be kept to himself. And so at the end, it becomes the basis of an invitation to all God's people to experience the same thing. And so he says at the end, oh, love the Lord, all you godly ones, and be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And so in that sense, it shares one of the characteristics of a wisdom psalm in the end, it turns to address others and to teach. And so David's experience is used of prayer and faith is used to teach. It's a lengthy psalm, at least relative to the others in book one, which we've been studying. It's not an easy psalm to outline, but I found an outline which I think not only fits the psalm very well, but also is very useful to understanding it. And it's a two-part outline. Let me just give you an easy titles: prayer, verse 1 through 18, and praise, verses 19 through 24. And so the division of the psalm comes between verse 18 and verse 19. Let me read from a commentator who talks about this. He says, the psalm falls into two major sections, and those are the ones, into two major sections and several minor sections within the larger units, though there is no firm agreement amongst scholars as to the correct analysis. So he's a bit tentative about it. And we'll talk about some of those subsections, those sections within for a moment. But first, just it's prayer in verse 1 through 18 and then praise in verse 19 through 24. And both sections express faith in God in a very personal way. However, if as you finish verse 18, the end of section 1, and you cross over into verse 19, that's the beginning of section 2, from the prayer part to the praise, there's a sense, and that's the best way I can describe it, you'll have to see as we go, that the tone changes and the clouds break. And it begins to breathe at a distance from the conflict that he's been undergoing, and a victory and a clarity of vision. And so if you put your finger right there between verse 18 and 19, you have to remember that for when we get there. So in verses 1 through 18, what we've called prayer, faith in God is expressed before the storm breaks. In other words, faith within the storm. And then for verse 19 through 24, which we've called praise, faith in God is expressed again. But this is faith in which is able to look back over that experience in the storm and see clearly and express faith in God again without confusion, with a clear eye, unmixed with anything except for pure joy. And that's the part in which he turns to instruct others too at the end in verse 23 and in 24. So the outline would be prayer in the midst of the storm, verse 1 through 18, and then praise after the storm breaks, and that's in verses 19 through 24. Something else that causes that first section to stand alone, verses 1 through 18, apart from the end, verse 19 to 24, is the verse 1 through 18, that first part seems to have what's called a chiastic structure, and I think you've probably heard that before. It's a very common Hebrew way of arranging things. It's not a common English way of arranging things. We don't do it. And somehow people have thought that it somehow reminds them of the Greek letter chi, which is an X. It's the shape of an X. And so it's called a chiastic structure. But it's where the first element corresponds with the last. And then the second element corresponds with the second to the last. And then the middle thing, whatever it is emphasized, and it's surrounded by a frame within a frame of the matching like element. And so let me give you an outline. I don't expect you to remember the numbers of this, but see if you can catch on to that. First, David cries for help, and that's in verses 1 through 5. That's the first element. It's going to be repeated at the end. And then in the second part, he expresses trust, verse 6 to 8. And then the third part, he describes his distress. That's in the middle, verses 9 to 13. And then he expresses trust again, verse 14 and 15, the first half, let's say. And then he cries for help, verse 15 through verse 18. And I don't expect you to remember all of that, all of those numbers. We'll walk our way through them. But did you catch where the emphasis is? It's in the middle of that first section, verses 9 through 13. The emphasis is on distress in the first section. That's the storm. that dominates verses 1 through 18, and it's in the middle of it. And the point of that chiastic structure is not to give preachers something to talk about, although that's helpful sometimes, but it's to emphasize what's in the middle, which is the distress. So there's an expression of trust on either side of that distress that's part of the frame, just like there is in the last section. After the storm breaks, there's a wonderful expression of trust. But the expression of trust that's part of this frame around distress that he talks about in the first section, it's colored by that distress. It's trust in the midst of the storm. And in fact, when the Lord Jesus quotes from this psalm to express trust while he's hanging on the cross, it's not from the last section after the clouds break and after advice is given to others and the psalmist can see so clearly after this experience. It's from the first section. It's from part of that frame that's around the distress in the middle, and that's in verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Remember, the Lord quoted from book 1 of the Psalms twice when he was on the cross, once at noon and the sun grew dark, and he quoted from Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at 3 p.m., after he'd been on the cross for 6 hours, he said, I thirst. He asked a drink, was given him, and he collected his strength and made a great cry, it is finished! Victory shout. And then he bowed his head and he said the words of this psalm, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And so he quoted the part of this psalm that expresses trust. The whole thing expresses trust. But he quoted part of this psalm that expresses trust in the midst of the storm. So let's look at the first part and begin it. The first section is prayer in the midst of the storm. It's 18 verses, and so this section is somewhat long, and then we have to do the second section as well. So I'm going to tread somewhat quickly. I'm mainly just going to walk you through that chiastic stair-step structure that I already outlined and then show the distress and talk about that distress that's at the center of it. So I just want to list that I'm going to just briefly touch on, not enough, important themes that are here as elsewhere in the Psalms. One is God as refuge and guide. And so we have God as rock and stronghold and fortress. In fact, there's a number of words that are given for those. He's worthy of trust. That's what all those show, and that's how we take refuge in him, is by trusting in him, by faith. And then it speaks of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness. It speaks of him as the God of faithfulness that never fails. It speaks of the hand of the Lord. A number of times we're already saying, my times are in your hand. And saving from the hand of the enemies. Both of those. It speaks of the worthlessness of idols and the danger of the tongue of enemies. That's very prevalent in this psalm, is that his enemies attack him with lying words and with malicious accusations, and that's going to show up over and over again in this psalm. Those are in other psalms as well, and so I'm not going to touch very heavily on those things. But let's begin in verse 1, and the first element in the frame around the distress is a cry for help, And so we're going to start out with requests. Verse 1, in you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. And that's a wonderful expression of trust. And that's what we have in Christ, is we know we're never going to be put to shame, not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. And so he expresses this, and he says, in your righteousness, deliver me. And notice again, he says, not because of myself. That's not his request, but because of me, deliver me, but in your righteousness. And God has promised to save all those who trust in him. And after he promises that, his righteousness is at stake if he doesn't. Him measuring up to what he promised completely. That's what righteousness means. And so David, in his request, in his cry for help, appeals to the Lord's righteousness. In your righteousness, deliver me. Verse 2, incline your ear to me. He's requesting. That's what he's going to do at the end of this section 2, is make requests. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. And this is a request in the midst of the storm. You can see that. And let me just call your attention to one word, and it's the word quickly, hurriedly. In verse 2, he makes this along with the request, incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, sooner, rather than later. And let me say that we're not to be so much hyper-Calvinist, if I can just throw that term around, that we think it's not a godly and God-honoring prayer to ask for help quickly and to add that in, because that is a God-honoring and God-exalting prayer. If you think that that's not a godly prayer, if you think it's not resigned enough to God's will and not content enough to pray that prayer, what tends to replace it is not a more stoic prayer, but instead a stoic prayerlessness. Not a more God-honoring prayer, but a more God-dishonoring prayerlessness, usually no prayer at all. And so a prayer like this, in the midst of the storm, incline your ear to me, rescue me quickly, is actually a sweet fragrance to God and an incense offering to him and an expression of faith, but an expression of faith here in the midst of the storm. Verse 3, for you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. And this is reminds you of Psalm 23, doesn't it? And he's asking this in the midst of his request that the Lord would be his rock and fortress and guide him and lead him for his namesake. We continue, and we're going to change here, somewhere in here, from the first element of this stair-step structure, cry for help, to the second element, which is an expression of faith. In other words, the requests are at the beginning, and then he just expresses trust, and it's somewhere in here that he makes the change. I'm not real strict about exactly where to put that, but the requests are at the beginning, and then it moves to the second expression of faith, beginning in here in verse 4 or 5 or 6. You will put me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. And so he knows the Lord is going to deliver him. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. And so he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. It's not a resignation to whatever fate God might choose for him. Into your hands I commit my spirit, into just whatever. I don't care anymore. That's not the kind of thing it is. It's completed by the second line. You have ransomed me, O God of truth. And so this commitment into the hand of God expresses faith in the God who will redeem, who will buy him back, buy him out of the distress that he's speaking of. Verse 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And here we're getting into his expression of trust. He juxtaposes it against hatred of those who regard in vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And he's not highlighting here his malignity towards idolaters or the degree of it, but he's really just speaking of the fact that it's one or the other. It's either the idolaters who are going to prevail or those who trust in the Lord. And so he understands, if I'm not put to shame, and that's what I'm asking for, then the idolaters are going to be put to shame. If I'm not put to shame for trusting in the Lord, then they're going to be put to shame for not trusting him. It's one or the other. And he's saying, I've chosen one side and I have rejected the other. And so that's what he means. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. And so here he's expressing his trust. And that continues in verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. And so he rejoices because the Lord has seen the troubles of his soul, which he's about to catalog here in the middle section. But here he's expressing trust, and that's part of the frame around this middle section. Well, we come now to that middle section, which is distress. He describes his distress, and this is what dominates the first part of this psalm. It's the storm in the midst of it. It's the distress, and it's what is emphasized. And so David says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress." And then he begins speaking of that in verses 9 through 13. Now, I've mentioned this before, but some of the commentaries try to give an identification of the specific crisis that prompted this prayer. And so they look for clues in the psalm itself. Okay, what exactly is he going through that caused him to write this psalm? What kind of crisis was he in? And in this psalm, they sort of throw up their hands and can't identify. And so they write this: "It's entirely suitable for use by any person in distress, whether threatened by enemies, idolaters, sickness, or nearness of death." And that's all true. That is completely true, that it's suitable for someone in all of those situations. But in another sense, none of those things really get to what this distress is about. Those things only give a suggestion, only give a whisper, only trace the outline in a few strokes of what the distress that's mentioned here is really about. Because what he's going to speak about and picture in a number of these ways that those commentators are looking for clues to figure out what kind of distress prompted this psalm, what he's going to write about is distress of the soul. Distress of the soul that has suffered, even for a moment, the smallest taste, and yet a real taste, of a sense of God's wrath for sin. That's always standing in the background when the psalmist is speaking of distress. Now, and I said a sense of God's wrath. He's not speaking of God's wrath itself being poured out upon him, because that'd be endless. That'd be in hell that he is speaking of, but a sense of it, a real impression of God's wrath for sin. And that distress, the psalmist is going to find, even though he puts this distress right in the middle of this section of the psalm, that distress is a portal. In fact, it's the only portal to joy and to salvation and to deliverance and to freedom. And so notice how he puts it in verse 9. "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I'm in distress." Be gracious to me because I'm in that kind of distress, the distress of tasting a sense of your wrath for sin. The Lord is always gracious to those who are in that kind of distress. And the psalmist is saying, that's the kind of distress I'm in. And so that's the reason that I'm asking for your grace, is the Lord always delivers from that kind of distress. It's the same thing he said in verse 7 when he sort of gave a preview of this distress. He says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction and you have known the troubles of my soul." As soon as the Lord sees that kind of affliction, the affliction of one suffering under a sense of God's wrath for sin, he saves. And so that's why the psalmist rejoices, that he's expressing his faith. "I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you've seen my affliction, the affliction of my soul, and you've seen that's the kind that I'm in. I'll rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness," verse 7, "because you've seen my affliction." And the word that's translated there has to do with lowness, lowliness, crouching. I will rejoice because you have seen my lowliness. It's the lowliness of being smoking flax or a smoldering wick, a bruised reed, poor in spirit, having your pride humbled in the dust. It's that kind of lowliness. And that kind of lowliness, humbling of pride, that kind of distress may seem to one whose faith is faltering, it may seem like an endless abyss. And that's what David almost is going to describe in this abyss. But it's not. It's the portal to life. It's the distress from which God always delivers and is always gracious. And that's why David gives this kind of distress that he's describing as the reason why he's asking the Lord to be gracious to him. Well, how do you know? How can you believe that experiencing a sense of God's wrath, the inward experience of lowliness of soul, is not an abyss that never ends, but is really a portal to salvation and to life and to joy in the Lord. And the reason you can know that is because of the outward experience of the one who said from the cross, into your hand I commit my spirit. The one who experienced all of this and experienced it in a very public outward way for us to know. The one who died and rose again and he lives. And it's about him that this psalm actually speaks. So he's going to mention, as he describes this distress, he's going to mention neighbors, he's going to mention enemies, he's going to mention conspirators and other things. But he's picturing by all these things so vividly, in a way that comes to life, a sense of God's wrath for the sin, a sense of God's wrath for sin in the soul, from which God always, always saves. And he's going to give a sense of what that wrath, a sense of that wrath, feels like. And you can't be a stranger to that if you're a Christian. You have to know what that is. You have to have at least tasted of that distress of the soul, because that's the kind of distress that the Lord delivers out of. And so he begins to describe it in verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. And so he starts with his eye. His perception is all wrong. He thought he could see, but he can't. Now, as he enters this distress, his eye wastes away. It's destroyed from grief, and the rest of him follows. My soul and my body also. It follows the eye. The eye is the light of the body, the perception. Verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. That's a sense of being under God's wrath. My strength has failed. What I put so much in, my strength has now failed because of my iniquity. And my body has wasted away. Verse 11, because of my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances, who see me in the street, my translation says, it's just outside, who see me outside and flee from me. And so he talks about being, he pictures this as being a reproach to his neighbors. And I think it's the sense of the tax collector. He's beating his breast and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Just me. He's saying, not my neighbors, not the people around me. In fact, I'm isolated from them. Just me. I'm the one who's under your wrath. And he's the one who went down to his house that day justified, because God delivers from, always delivers from this kind of distress. And yet David goes on to describe it. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind, as a dead man out of the heart. The heart is the place of thinking. And so he feels as someone who's died long ago and is forgotten. He's totally isolated. I'm like a broken vessel, and that's the same picture, the pottery that they used when it broke, which it eventually did. They just swept it. And so that's actually in archaeology, that's the thing that they look for, is these potsherds, because they just sweep them into the ground, and so they just pile up everywhere. They're just forgotten as soon as they break. And so he pictures himself being in that way. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel against me, they schemed to take away my life. And so he speaks of the many whispering around him and terror being everywhere. He doesn't know who to trust. And that's the way in which he pictures, I think, the experience of the soul having a taste of God's wrath. And he uses something that would be familiar with him. He experienced this as a king. Kings have enemies. Kings have people conspiring around them, and they're not quite sure who to trust. And so I don't think slander is necessarily the occasion for the psalm, although it could be. It could be the thing that the Lord used, but he's picturing the experience of his soul as someone who has to endure the unsettling nature of this conspiracy and confusion that results from the slander of many and terror on every side. So this is the distress that's in the midst of it, and God delivers out of it. But you can't be a stranger to this and be a Christian. And God delivers out of this, and he does so immediately. He doesn't put on probation those who are in this kind of distress. He does it in an instant. As soon as the good news is believed, that's when he delivers the soul from this distress. As soon as the smallest stirring of faith is exercised, even as small as a mustard seed, that's when the Lord delivers out of this distress. And yet this is distress of God's wrath is the place in which that faith is born. And so in verse 14, he goes back to expressing faith. That was part of the frame around this. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. He's trusting the Lord throughout the psalm, and here trusting him in the storm. My times are in your hand. He said earlier in the psalm, into your hand I commit my spirit, the innermost part of me. And now his times, his circumstances, he says those are also in your hand. And so it matches that on the other side here. Deliver me from the hand of enemies and from those who persecute me. And now we're back to the request. That's the outermost part of this frame that he's asking for. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. And so here we have a double matching request, that he not be put to shame because he calls upon the Lord, and that the wicked be put to shame, that they descend into death forever. And again, this is not vindictive. That's not the point of this. But his point is it's one or the other. He's not put to shame because he calls upon the Lord. And so the wicked must be put to shame because they don't trust in the Lord. And to desire one is to desire the other. And so he requests for both with his eyes open. Verse 18, and again, he's requesting here, let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. And so he's requesting to be delivered from the lying lips, the conspirators which he described in his distress in the midst of the psalm. So that's the end of the first section, verses 1 through 18. It's a storm. It's characterized. The whole thing is characterized by the storm that's in the middle of this. It expresses faith in God, real faith in God, personal faith in God, exemplary faith in God, a faith in God that you're to pattern yourself after, that the Lord Jesus on the cross patterned himself after. But it's in the midst of, it's colored by this dark cloud that's in the middle of it. It's a cloud that is as dark as the cross. In fact, what's described here could be the experience of Christ, his soul, upon the cross. And so it's a prayer in the midst of the storm. And as you cross from verse 18, where the last request was made for all the lying lips to be muted, into verse 19, there's a sense, and this is what I told you about before, there's a sense in which the clouds have lifted. And he can finally see clearly, and he can even look back on the experience that he has even described. And so this is praise after the storm breaks. It still expresses faith in the Lord, but it seems to be out of the storm. And so let me just read it and see if you get a sense of a change, a different tone. Verse 19, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And there's a note of victory. There's a tone of victory in that he's through the storm. And he begins with God's goodness. How great is your goodness? He begins with an exclamation point. How great is your goodness? And so he begins speaking of God and his goodness, and at the end he's teaching about God and his goodness in this section. The view of God and his goodness that David is teaching and exclaiming about right here at the beginning of verse 19 is not a disembodied knowledge of God and his goodness. It's not a view from on high, looking down on yourself and on everyone else and analyzing. It's not a view from everywhere, like we're so fond of reading about and commenting on and telling people what we think about. It's not a prayerless view of God and his goodness. That's not the kind of wisdom that David is teaching here. It's the wisdom of that is known by being experienced. It's a wisdom that's hard won through prayer in the midst of the storm, through actually taking refuge in God in the midst of the storm. And it means actually praying. It means not just acknowledging God's goodness, but actually praying, crying out in the midst of the storm, in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our experience. Verse 19 begins this section with that exclamation, "How great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, which you've wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." And so he's exclaiming about God's goodness to him and the greatness of God's goodness to him. A fantasy that we often have, in fact, a lot of fantastic stories are about this, is getting what you want by wishing for it. And so a lot of stories are about that. You know, you find something and then you get three wishes, or you're able to fly because of gaining some power. And of course, those are not true. We've learned that very quickly. Those are fantastic. But we can often have an opposite kind of fantasy that goes exactly the opposite. Like you plan a picnic, a special event, and it rains. You say, well, of course, that would always happen. That would always happen to me. It rained because I planned that. And we can see God and his goodness in that way as well. And of course, neither one of those is right. Both of those are fantastic. They're both ridiculously self-centered. But we can break away from the self-centeredness of both of those fantasies in the same way that the atheist does, by just saying, well, God is indifferent to me. So you win some and you lose some, and God really doesn't care. Who can tell? Who can tell? And that's not a self-centered view, but it's also not a view of God's goodness. And so we're to break away from both of those silly fantasies, not as an atheist does, thinking God or whatever is out there is just indifferent to me, but we're to break away from that like a Christian does, like David does, that God sometimes hides his goodness to us for a time, but that he's always good to us. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. When his goodness isn't experienced, it's stored up for later. It's hidden for a later time. The idea of hiddenness is in this psalm. It's in this verse. It's in the next verse. It's also in verse 4, where David wrote, "You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength." And so David's enemies, he pictures them secretly laying traps, like a fowler lays a trap for a bird, puts a net out for a bird. And yet the Lord's going to pull him out of those secret traps that he can't see. And here he speaks of the Lord storing up, keeping secret is the idea of this, his goodness, his great goodness, which he has in store, stored up, hidden away for those who fear him, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. In other words, he's storing it up, and when it comes out, it's going to be in public. It's not going to be hidden anymore, but it's going to be before all, before the sons of men. And how great is that goodness, which is sometimes hidden, and it's all going to be let out. One of the books that's kind of a precursor to the Chronicles of Narnia, it's a Christian novel written probably about 100 years before that, and it speaks of the same kind of thing, a young man being transported to a fantastic world of danger and adventure, and then returning to his own. And the last paragraph of that story, the young man lies down under a tree, having gained the insight of his strange experiences in this strange world, but he's back in his own. And he looks up at the leaves of the tree, underneath the tree, and he listens to them rustling, and now it's as if he thinks he can hear them whispering, "Great good is waiting for thee." And that's David's insight into God's goodness. It's being stored up. It's waiting for him. That's his view of God and his goodness in God's world. It's gained by experience in the distress, in the darkness that he's talking about in the first section. So this is one of our memory verses for book one of the psalm. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. Verse 20, and this continues with hiddenness. And in verse 4, it's the net of the enemy that was hidden from his view, and the Lord's going to deliver him out even of that. In verse 19, it's God's goodness. How great is your goodness, which is stored up, it's hidden away for those who fear you. Verse 20, it's the saints now who are hidden. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Let me move on to verse 21, also a memory verse for us. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. And so David is blessed by the Lord. How great is your goodness to those who fear you. And now he's ready to bless the Lord. And so he does. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. And this is the sweet incense of us being changed by the Lord, blessing him because we've grasped by faith his goodness towards us. And it has one of my favorite words in it. It's that word for a wonder. It's the word for something that transcends imagination. And blessed be the Lord, he has made wonderful. That's the word. He's made something that transcends imagination. His loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says a strong city. You've made his loving kindness marvelous to me in a strong city. If you have a New King James, it follows the same and says, I think, a fortified city. But I think much better is a besieged city. That's the idea. And let me tell you what it is literally. It's he's made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a city of distress. That's what it says literally, a city of distress. So the King James translators understood that to be a city of distress, to be a fortified city, a strong city, a city ready for distress. But I think a better is a city of distress is a besieged city. That's a city that's in distress. And the word that's used is the very same word as verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. It comes from the very same Hebrew word. It sounds the same. I am in distress. And so now he's looking back on that experience and says, Lord, you've made your loving kindness marvelous to me, something that transcends imagination to me in a city of distress. The city of distress is what he described in verses 9 through 13. And so it's I think a better idea is the idea of a besieged city in the midst of that distress, in the midst of a city of distress. And so he pictures it in something that David probably experienced, being in a besieged city, but he's picturing the siege of his soul, the distress of his soul in that way. Verse 22. As for me, I said in my alarm, in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. And so this is a reference, of course, back to the first section. I said in my alarm, I'm cut off in your eyes. Nevertheless, and there's a word that's used here, a Hebrew word for a real strong contrast that's used. However, nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. And so what I thought was wrong, to think I'm cut off before your eyes. And that's another argument that what he's really speaking about is a taste of the wrath of God, a taste of being, that's what he's picturing in all these things as conspiracies and enemies. He's picturing being cut off from God's eyes, being under God's wrath. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. And notice it's a contrast that involves prayer. He's not just saying, nevertheless, I just learned to see it differently. I realized I was wrong. No, it's an insight that he gained through prayer. You heard the voice of my supplications, and they're supplications I actually made, and I had to make, and I could have learned in no other way. You heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. He said in his haste, I am cut off before the eyes of the Lord. And this psalm mentions eyes a number of times. Verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you've seen my affliction. And this is his faith, that he knows that the Lord actually does see his affliction and delivers him for that reason. And then in verse 9, he said, be gracious to me, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted away. And so David has to learn through this distress that his eye is not able to see. And then here in this, at the end, in verse 22, he feared that he was cut off from before the Lord's eyes, but he found that that was not the case. And so David had to learn to see as the Lord sees, and he learned that through prayer. Verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you godly ones. And the faith that this psalm is all about works through love. It's completed in love to the Lord. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, because love abides forever. There can be no love for the Lord without the faith that David is talking about, and yet the faith that he's speaking of, it's completed. It becomes sweet incense to the Lord in love. And so he now exhorts the godly to love the Lord, all you his godly ones. And then he says, the Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. And the way this is given, it reminds me of when the Lord proclaimed his name to Moses. Moses asked to see the Lord's glory, and he hid him in the cleft of the rock and really didn't let him see at least his glory, the front side of him. He let him see the back side as he went away. And what he did really was just proclaim his name. And he said, let me not misquote it here, the Lord, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children of the, on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so it proclaims the name of the Lord with all these, if you'll excuse the grammar, participles. The Lord keeping loving kindness, abounding in truth, forgiving iniquities, visiting the iniquity and punishing in that way. And that's the way it's put here in verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord, that's his name, preserving the faithful, fully recompensing the proud doer. And so he's this is the Lord's name. This is the Lord's glory, is to do these things, preserving the faithful through the midst of their distress. That's the Lord's name. That's his glory. And he's presenting him to be loved for this. Preserving the faithful and fully recompensing the proud doer. That little phrase, fully recompensing the proud doer, has two Hebrew words in it that you might be surprised at, because they're normally really positive words. It's the word shalom. And you might know that that has the word wholeness to it. But it also can have the idea of paying someone back, giving them what they deserve, and making it whole, making their crime whole with a punishment. And that's the idea of this kind of shalom. It's the shalom of recompensing. And then the other word that's normally positive is the word remnant. And that's normally the remnant of Israel, of faith. But the Lord is going to fully recompense and make whole by punishing even the remnant, even the leftovers of the proud, the deeds of the proud doer. And that is his name. So he's going to punish sin to the last drop, even to the remnant. That's the idea of this. The way the Lord Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's saying, don't be handed over to the judge, make friends on the way. Because if you come to the courtroom, truly I say to you, you will not come out until you've paid the last farthing. That's the way the Lord put it. And so that's the Lord's name. presented here to be loved by his godly ones, the Lord preserving the faithful, fully recompensing down to the last drop, down to the last remnant, the proud doer, and those things correspond with each other. And then finally, and we'll end with this, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. We said that the faith is completed by love, but it's based on faith. It can only be based on faith to believe, and that faith takes courage. And so that's the note that he ends with. That's the note I'm going to end with as well. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who hope, wait for, trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you that we know what it is for you to make your loving kindness marvelous to us in a besieged city. We thank you that we know how great is your goodness, which you've stored up for us, and that you've shown us this not in recognition of our proud achievements before you, but you've shown this to us in our distress, the distress of knowing that we're sinners before you, the distress of knowing you as a holy God who recompenses the proud doer, and we rightly fall under your wrath. And yet we thank you that in your Son, all the wrath fell on him. And so your goodness is now all belongs to us. Pray that you give us the eyes of faith, and that this faith will be completed by love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.